We want to looking at the dual nature of Christ, and we had just begun the subject yesterday. After having looked at the attributes of God, we now want to take a look at Christ and his nature. And in order to do this, we need to look at two aspects of his nature, which the scripture clearly brings forth. As you recall, yesterday we had suggested some diagrams here for this. This pointing to God, and this symbol using reference to man. Jesus, of course, God manifest in flesh, dwelling in flesh. We saw the fact that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we had begun to list the different characteristics of Christ, either as regards his deity or humanity. We found that God is invisible, and that Christ was the image of the invisible God. Image is that which you can see. And so the image must go in the column of humanity, since God, as he really is invisible, and Christ is the image of the invisible God. We saw that this was the fullness of the Godhead, which means the very essence of God. I'll give you the Greek word on that later. And here we have the body. We go up all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the body of flesh, of course. And we had begun to look at the fact that in 2 Corinthians 5:19, the last verse we looked at yesterday, which said God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God in Christ. That's the picture we see here. God in Christ. Now, if it says that God was in Christ, then obviously Christ cannot be God himself. In other words, the term Christ does not refer to deity. The term Christ refers to the humanity. It refers to the fact that he is the anointed one. And this word Christ means anointed one. He's one that's anointed by God. And therefore, the term Christ points to Christ's humanity, points to his position as the anointed one. The term Christ does not refer to deity. God is not the anointed one. He is the anointer. And so Christ must go on this side of the column. He is the Christ. Okay. We saw another verse earlier, I think it says, the man Christ Jesus. Again, you point to that term Christ pointing to humanity. So, God was in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. This is what God was doing, bringing the world back unto himself in and through Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. Okay. Let's look then at Matthew 9:6. We're going to now look at some other terms that we find in the Scripture and see how they line up with this concept that the Scripture teaches. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 is just one of many verses we could give. I'm only giving this verse to point out one term here. Here we read, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." Okay. Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power, and the Greek here is authority, has authority on earth to forgive sins. The point I'm interested in right now is this term, Son of Man, because this term appears many, many times in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it appears even more than the term Son of God. It's very commonly used in reference to Christ, the Son of Man. Now, I don't think there's too much mystery as to which side of the column this term must go on. The Son of Man must appear on this side of the column, because God is not the Son of Man. God was not born from man. God is not subservient to man. The Son of something is that which comes forth from it. And the Son of Man is, of course, Christ as to his humanity. The Son of Man. In fact, the term Son itself implies humanity, implies a beginning. God cannot be anyone's son, because son implies origin, beginning, becoming out from something else, and being dependent upon something else, which of course God is not. He's not dependent on anyone, as we've already demonstrated. So he is the Son of Man. It's interesting that this phrase Son of Man also to the Hebrew mind, the term son of something was a common Hebrew figure of speech. Somebody who was son of something was a common Hebrew figure of speech. for somebody who exemplified that characteristic. For example, you see in the Old Testament things like he's the son of disobedience or something like this. Well, what that means is not that he's literally the son of a man named disobedience, but what it means is that it's a figurative expression of this person who characterizes disobedience to the fullest extent. In other words, he's about the most disobedient person you've ever seen. So you call him the son of disobedience. And looking at it from that perspective, this phrase son of man is interesting with regard to Christ, because not only does it point to the fact that he had human origin, and this is specifically referring to the Virgin Mary, as you'll see in just a moment, but it also shows him as the representative of the human race. He is the one that characterizes the whole human race. And we'll see this some more as we develop this subject further, that Christ does take the position of the human race, represents us before God. He is our mediator. He takes our position. He took our position on the cross, took our judgment upon him as a mediator between God and men. So the Son of Man, this word man is anthropos here. Anthropos means mankind. It's a generic term, as opposed to, it's not the word aner, which would mean, aner, which would mean male. It's not this word. It is anthropos, which means mankind. We get a word anthropology for it. What I'm saying is, making here, is that Jesus was not the son of a man, of a male. Joseph was not his real father. God was his father. He was the son of man through Mary. And Mary was man also, of course, mankind. And so there's no sex distinction here. This is anthropos, is just a generic term for mankind. And anthropos can either be a male or a female. And so Jesus was the son of man through Mary.
Okay. Now, there's another term that we find quite often used of Jesus in the Gospels. In Luke 1:35, we find that, just one of many examples. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Okay, so Jesus is also the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God. Now this term, Son of God, also applies not to his deity, but to his humanity. Because God is not the Son of God. God is not the Son of anybody. The man, Christ Jesus, was the Son of God. Now he also happened to be God, as we will demonstrate. We've already seen that God was dwelling in him. But the God that was dwelling in him wasn't anybody's son. God is eternal, has no beginning. The term son, both in English and in Hebrew and in Greek, implies a beginning. It can't become, you come forth. You can't be somebody's son unless you had an origin and that you came out from thy father that brought you forth. And so the term son of God also applies on this side of the column. There's no question about it because of the term son. And what these two terms are trying to show us is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's showing us the origin of his humanity. Where did that baby come from? Where did that man, Christ Jesus, come from? Well, if we believe the scriptures, and I certainly pray that you all do, the scriptures make it very clear that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he had no human father, that his origin, even of his humanity, was from above. And the scripture teaches us that he was the Son of God. And use a symbol for Mary here. God created a seed within the womb of the Virgin Mary to cause a son to be brought forth. And so his humanity came forth both from God and from man. God created the seed. God was his father. He had no earthly father. And so he is called the Son of God, with reference to his father here. And he's called the Son of Man also, with reference to Mary having brought him forth on the other side. Son of God and Son of Man, both referring to humanity, because the humanity had a beginning. The humanity had an origin in time and in space. Okay, this is why the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about the future bringing forth his son. This day have I begotten thee, and all of these things that are pointing to Christ's birth, which had not come yet. As man,
He did not exist back there. As deity, he did.
As deity, this God existed forever, but the Son did not exist until he was born by a supernatural miracle. Although it was prophesied, although he was foreknown, God knew it all about it beforehand, just like he knew about you beforehand. But it did not come to pass in time until that miracle took place. There's a lot of confusion about these terms, and this term Son of God, there's a lot of confusion about, because so many will apply this to the deity, it just doesn't really fit the deity. There are other terms that fit his deity. There are other terms that describe Jesus as God. That doesn't happen to be one of them. Yeah, question. Yes, he's literally the Son of God. That was his literal father. That's a literal statement of his position, you see. And like we mentioned, Son of Man, only in the sense of coming through Mary, Anthropos, mankind, as far as the earthly seed, can that be said to be literal, but primarily that is his representation of the human race, you see, as I mentioned before. He's representing all of mankind before God. In fact, that's one of the reasons why this term is used even more frequently than this term in the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, the purpose is to show us Christ as a perfect example for mankind and as the sacrifice for us and the one who takes our position and takes our place. And so it's interesting you find that term Son of Man used quite frequently. But there is a sense in which it's literally the case through Mary, Anthropos. That's why I point out that the word Anthropos is not on there. It's not man, male, man as opposed to woman, but it's mankind through Mary. And there was a reason, you know, we might stand back and ask the question, well, Lord, wouldn't it have been easier for you just to create another man like you did with Adam? Why work through a virgin? Why get sinful, tainted man involved in this at all, you see? Why not just zap, do it independent of the Virgin Mary? Or of humanity entirely. But that would defeat God's purpose, because his intention was to work with man to bring forth salvation. Because the woman in the beginning was the one who was deceived. Eve was first deceived and then Adam. And God made a prophecy right at that time in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that seed of the woman was Christ. And this is how he becomes the seed of the woman, through the Virgin Mary, you see. There is the lineage of man in this earth, and then God bringing forth the perfect vessel. And then, in that vessel, God dwelt in all of his fullness and showed forth his power and his nature. So, we're seeing so many things happen in Christ. This is why by the time we get done, you'll realize by the time you're done with Bible college, by the time you're done with this life and home in glory, you're going to recognize that he's all in all. It's all in thee, Lord, you know. We see God doing so many fantastic miracles in the ministry of Christ and in his operation in us now through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all in him. And it's no wonder the scripture says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This applies not only to his power and the manifestation of God's power, but the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the fulfillment of all of God's plan and purpose for all the ages. That's, again, something we're going to develop in detail later on. All right. Yes. The one that I just mentioned, Genesis 3:15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It speaks there with regard to the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, and if you find its counterparts in the New Testament, refers to Christ. He's talking to the devil and telling the devil what's going to happen to him. And her seed's going to crush your seed. And her seed is Christ, who crushed the powers of darkness on Calvary, and then, of course, ultimately, when he destroyed the Antichrist system. Okay, that was Genesis 3:15. All right, so the Son of Man and the Son of God, both terms pointing to his humanity, pointing to the virgin birth, pointing to the origin of that vessel, and then, in addition to that, all the fullness of God dwelt within him. He was fully God and fully man. Okay, now, let's look at another passage, John chapter 2, has a bearing on this. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. John 2, verses 19 to 22.
Another interesting picture here. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, this big building that had been in construction for 40 years at that, 46 years. They said, verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and in the word which Jesus had said. Okay, Jesus says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about knocking that down and raising it up in 3 days. The Jews thought he was at first, but the scripture tells us, no, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Because, you see, after all, the real temple of God wasn't that big mass of rock and stone that Herod had built. The temple of God was what right there among them. That was where all of God's fullness was dwelling, as we've already seen, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so he says, but he spake of the temple of his body. Okay, that tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that Christ's body was the temple of the living God. It was the temple. And so we could put the word temple on this side as to his humanity, because he says he spake of the temple of his body. We already have body on this column, so the temple is referring to the body. Okay, now he says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the question comes, who is the I that is speaking there? Now it's not Jesus as man, because a dead man can't raise himself from the dead. Man himself has no power to raise himself from the dead. When Jesus said, I will raise it up, fortunately we can look to other scriptures to find out who raised him from the dead, and if we find out who raised him from the dead, we'll know who Jesus is, because he said he would do it. He says, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Let's look at Galatians 1:1 and find out who raised him from the dead. Then we'll know who Jesus is. Okay. There's no great profound depth of thinking involved here. It's a simple matter. Jesus said, I will raise it up. And if we believe that the Bible does not contradict itself, then we're going to find out who Jesus is by looking at who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay, we've got two pieces of information now. Jesus said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Galatians 1:1 says God the Father raised him from the dead. Now the only sound conclusion you can draw from those two pieces of information and make the scriptures agree is that the I that Jesus spoke of in John 2 was the Father. In other words, he was speaking as the Father. He said, it's the Father speaking and saying, you destroy this temple that I, the Father, dwell in, and in 3 days I, the Father, will raise it, the temple, up from the dead. So, from that we can conclude that the deity, the God that dwelt within Jesus, is none other than the Father. God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, the Father raised him, the Son, the man, the temple, from the dead. But Jesus said, I will raise it up. Now, the I couldn't be humanity, because humanity is the temple. And he's going to raise the temple. So the temple doesn't raise the temple, you see. It's God, the Father, who raises the temple in which he dwells from the dead. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is the same as the Father himself. The one who created all things in the beginning was dwelling in Christ, and he said, you destroy this temple I'm dwelling in, and I'm going to raise it from the dead. That's exactly what he did.
Okay, wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem at all there. He was talking about God's true temple, the dwelling place of God. So, from this we can conclude that Jesus was the Father and the Son, both. He's the Father as deity, he's the Son as humanity. The Son is the temple in which the Father, the eternal God, dwells. Let's look at one more passage with regard to that. John 14, verse 10. John 14, verse 10. Which makes it very clear. I guess I'm going to have to read further back up. I just can't resist it. So, it's such a precious portion of Scripture. Let's go back up to... verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So he wants to see the Father.
And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Okay, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Again, fitting this picture we've just seen. It's the Father, deity, dwelling within him, that does the works, that does the power. See, it's not the man. In fact, we'll show you other verses where it says the Son can do nothing of himself. That's the humanity, see. But the deity that dwells within him is the Father. He says, you have seen, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You're not going to see the Father in any other place than in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be true in heaven, too. Yes, question.
Are you saying that the name of God is Jesus and the name of Jesus?
Okay, we're going to get to that, to the names and titles a little bit later, so we're going to develop that right from the beginning. But in essence, this name Jesus, getting a little ahead of ourselves now, but this name Jesus is pointing to deity, is pointing to God. And the term Christ points to humanity. And Jesus was both, you see, when you put the term Jesus Christ together, you have deity and humanity. We'll derive this name a little bit later, and that will make it a lot clearer to you. But the name, yes, the name is Jesus. The name of the Father is Jesus. The name of the Son is Jesus Christ. The name of the Holy Spirit, I'll show you a bit later on and demonstrate to you, is also Jesus, because these are all titles, you see. Father is not a name. You don't go to the, you know, if you happen to be a father, and you have two little children or something, and you go to the bank, you know, or if you cash a check, you don't write father on it. They're not going to cash it. They're going to say, what's the matter with you? Put your name down. You see, I know you're a father, but put your name down, you see. Or you can't do it with son either. You know, son is not a name. You can be somebody's son, but that's not your name. Your name is the thing that's going to cash a check, you see. And in the case here, we'll find that Jesus is the name. Now, we're going to connect this with the name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah or Yahweh. And you'll see how these things line up. But that's another major section of our class that's coming. Okay. Now, let's look at Mark 15:34 in connection with this now. Mark 15:34, just looking at a number of verses that help put this picture together of the dual nature of Christ, fully God and fully man. Okay, Mark 15, verse 34. Jesus is on the cross, and it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the question is, who is speaking here? Is this God speaking or man speaking? Well, I think it should be abundantly clear that it could not be God speaking for several reasons. First of all, God would not say, my God, my God. If that was the case, then God would have a God. And now we're into polytheism. Now we have one God referring to another God as his God, and the one God would be subservient to the other God. Also, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? God is omnipresent. God is present everywhere. How could one God forsake another God, if you're talking about deity? But on the other hand, if Jesus is speaking as man, if he's speaking as man here, and if the Spirit of God that was dwelling in Jesus all during his lifetime at this time left for some reason, then indeed it would make sense for him to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The man saying, God, why have you left me? And the reason why God left him at that time was simply because of what Jesus was doing. Jesus was becoming sin for you and I. God cannot fellowship with sin. God cannot have any rapport with sin. When Jesus became, he became separate from God, cut off from God, just like man has done when he has sinned. And God, the Spirit of God that dwelt within him from birth, left him at that time to die alone as man. Not forever, however, because in the resurrection, God resumed his dwelling place in Christ, raised it from the dead, and dwelled in it forever. But at that time, Jesus had to die alone. He was forsaken. He was cut off. He was treated as though he had committed every sin that we've all committed. And the wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And death is separation. And the second death is separation from God. And we'll explore this a little bit later, because I think far too few Christians really realize the price that Jesus paid for us on Calvary. It was more than physical suffering. Lots more. In fact, the physical suffering of the crucifixion was the smallest part of the suffering. Some wonder, why did Jesus die so soon? The other thieves on the cross, they stayed alive for quite some time. They had to break their legs when they took them down off the cross because of the Sabbath, because they were still alive. Normally, a person would last 2 to 3 days during crucifixion. Jesus didn't last but a few hours. And the reason for it was because Jesus didn't die of crucifixion. He died of the anguish of that separation from God, the profound effects of that upon him as a man. And when they ran in the spear, out came blood and water, the scripture says. Well, that is a... Some physicians tell us that that can happen when the heart actually ruptures. And it's very possible that Jesus literally died of a broken heart. Well, you see, Jesus had never known what it was like to be separated from God. Never known what it was like to feel sin, to feel guilt, to feel these things that we feel. Had never disobeyed his heavenly Father. Tempted, yes, but never had sinned, according to the Word of God. So had never had unbroken fellowship. All the fullness of God was dwelling within him. He didn't know what it was like to be separate from God. Now, all of a sudden, all the fullness of God has left him. Now, all of a sudden, because of his will, he willingly went into it. It wasn't like God just pulled a surprise on him or something. That wasn't it at all. Jesus had to face this and willingly took it upon himself. But the impact of it, the agony of it, you see, the scripture tells us he tasted death for every man. And I feel that that death he tasted, that wasn't just the physical death, although that was involved, but he tasted of that separation from God. He tasted of what the sinner will experience for eternity. And fortunately, he was taken out from that because he had never sinned himself. He was doing it legally for us, but he felt the impact of it. He felt the effects of it. And there are indications that he almost even died in Gethsemane, prayer. One scripture talking about sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Tremendous agony. Nobody ever had to face what Jesus had to face. And his suffering was greater than any man. See, lots of men have been crucified. Lots of men have been tortured to death. But Jesus suffered more than them all by a long, long ways. The suffering, the agony of separation from God and broken fellowship with God, having known what he knew, is greater than any man can imagine. Yeah. Oh, okay. What he's doing here is he's giving you the actual words that Jesus uttered in the Aramaic language. This Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is Aramaic. And then he says, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's putting it into Greek, and then we translate it in English. So what they've actually done is transliterated what he actually spoke in another language. So what he's giving you is Jesus said these exact words, and the language that he spoke was Aramaic at that time. And now the New Testament is written in Greek. And so the gospel writer is saying and such. I think probably the reason that's done here and not other places is because of the impact of this, of the actual words of Jesus on the cross that God wanted us to be aware of, you see. And so this is Aramaic is a language that's very much like Hebrew. And we'll talk about that language a little bit later too. So yeah. Yeah, no, I don't think so. I'm not sure how they got that, you know, that connection, but this is simply Aramaic. We know what the language is, and it's just, this is these words, Eloi, Eloi, we're going to get to this word El later on, it refers to God, but this is just the exact word, same words. It means, my God, Eloi, Eloi is my God, why hast thou forsaken me, lama sabachthani. So it's simply the exact same words in a different language, yes. And it would be a language that Jesus would know. That would be the normal language they would speak. Yes. No, I think he's still fully man and fully God. In fact, many of these statements, like Colossians 2:9, Paul said, "In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That was a statement of in the present tense after Christ's resurrection. He was talking about the present state of affairs in heaven. And yes, he's still fully God and fully man. However, it's glorified man. It's not man like it was on the earth. It's glorified man. He has his glorified body, what you and I are going to receive. And so he's glorified man, not just in this, you know, temple of flesh that we will be sitting in. I would say he's still God and he's still man, but he's not flesh anymore, because we're not going to be flesh.
Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he's still man, but he's what man, what God intends man to be, and all of his fullness is still dwelling in him. In fact, that's how we're going to see him in heaven. You see, even in heaven, you won't be able to see a God that fills heaven and earth. How can you perceive it all at once, you see? But God is going to be expressing himself to you in a way that you can relate to, and that is going to be in Christ, in all of his fullness. And that's why it says in Colossians that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it will be seen. So don't be disappointed, however, because we'll have all eternity to get to know him. He'll be showing us all the different aspects and facets of his nature. But the way his contact point is in and through that new glorified body. And I can't tell you, unfortunately, what that new glorified body will look like. The Bible just doesn't tell us. It tells us enough to deduce that it's not going to be anything like this body. And if you feel that you've got a raw deal in this life as far as the body that you were was bestowed upon you, you'll get a chance to make amends. Those new glorified bodies won't have any defects. And you can be sure of that. Yes. Okay. I'll just tell you the answer to that now, even though I won't be able to qualify it all because we will be getting it to later. And the answer is no, he didn't receive the glorified body until he actually ascended from the earth into heaven. Some dispute that. Some claim that Jesus was glorified right after the resurrection. But he told Mary in one instance, "Don't be clinging to me," is what it literally says. It didn't say, "Don't touch me," but "don't be clinging to me, for I'm not yet ascended into my Father." And his glorification had not yet taken place. He was actually flesh and blood. In fact, he said, "The spirit hath not flesh and blood as bones as ye see me have." He made a very strong point of the fact that he was still the same physical body. He had the prints in his hands and feet, you see. In heaven, he's not going to have nail prints, because the new glorified body is not going to have, you know, wounds and things like scars from. And so, no, he wasn't glorified yet until he ascended up. For one thing, the scripture said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know that Jesus was flesh and blood after his resurrection. He said so. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. He ate food with them and so forth, just to demonstrate it. He pointed to the marks in his body, because it was very important to God and to the devil that he be physically raised from the dead. And this brings up a point. The cults, many of the cults, will deny his bodily, physical resurrection from the dead. Jehovah's Witnesses are one, and many of the other cults likewise deny that physical resurrection. They say that his body dissolved into gases and that he was only an apparition or some apparent form. But that cannot be the case. And if that be the case, then we are all in trouble. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "If Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins." He makes a real strong point of that. And you cannot have salvation unless you believe in the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there's the triumph over death, you see. God wanted to demonstrate the victory over death. So he raised up that physical body first, and then he'll glorify it. Now, that's the same thing that's going to happen at the rapture. It said the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we're all going to be changed. They're going to be raised before they're changed. God is going to just, I don't know how much time is going to transpire there, certainly not very much, but he's going to cause the graves to open up and cause those physical bodies to be actually put back together again, and then change them. Now, why do that? Why not just give them a new body? Why fool around with that old body? Well, mainly for the sake of the devil, to show the devil that he's got power over death, and that the devil claimed our bodies, but God's taken them back. And then he's going to glorify them and suit them to a new environment. And so there's something very important about that body and that bodily resurrection as that triumph and that testimony over death and the total victory. God is going to smash the devil in every single area that he's done. And so he first raises him up physically and then glorifies him and takes him home. And the devil ends up losing all around. Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, that scripture, and then the fact that he went through the wall, you know, went through the door when they were all gathered. Those are the two that are used most commonly. The reason that he wasn't recognized, first of all, I think Danny O'Brien talked about this a few Sundays ago in the morning session, but it's not surprising that he wouldn't be recognized. She thought he was a gardener. First of all, the fact that she thought he was the gardener is a good evidence that she recognized it was a man, not a wispy form of gases or something, because you wouldn't think that a ghost-like thing was the gardener, you see. So she recognized that it was a man. She was at some distance from him, And so she probably couldn't see his face clearly. And having, you know, being there concerning his dead body, because the last thing you're going to be thinking about in your mind, you know, is expecting to see and recognize him in that respect. So there's lots of natural reasons. She was agitated. She was in a great state of turmoil and things, and people don't always analyze things properly in that kind of a state. And so there's no real argument there, although that's what they often will suggest. But there are, to counter that, there are clear scriptures where he says a spirit hath not flesh and bones as he may have. That's in Luke 24. And I don't know if I've got the exact reference. Luke 24, 40 something. Let me just see if I can find it for you real quick. The other argument that's most often given is that Jesus passed through the door and appeared in their midst. And that to them is an argument that he must have been some sort of gaseous being or something that went through the door. He couldn't have been a physical body because a physical body can't go through the door. But that's no argument at all. God can do a miracle anytime he wants. And why would Jesus pass through the door? Well, there's some good logical reasons for it. First of all, they had the door locked and closed because of fear of the Jews. Now you can imagine somebody knocks on the door and says, "I'm Jesus, I'm resurrected, please let me in." See? And they would say, "Aha, we know those Pharisees, you know. They're trying to get us to open the door and they'll take us to jail, you know." They wouldn't respond to that kind of a thing. And so he wasn't going to get anywhere by knocking on the door. And God just performed a miracle. Actually, when you start to work out the physics of that, the amount of empty, you're mostly empty space. Your body's mostly empty space. Solid, things we call solid are mostly empty space. In fact, if somehow God just repealed the electrostatic forces between the atoms for a microsecond, he could pass through that door without any one of his atoms colliding with the atoms in the door. In fact, the probability would be very small that any of them would ever collide because of the fact that most of it's empty space. So that's no problem. God can do that. God took Philip. He found himself baptizing a eunuch. And Zap finds himself over in Azotus, miles away, in the next moment. Well, God, I don't know exactly how God did it. He could convert his body to electromagnetic energy and transmit it at the speed of light and then reassemble it on sight. Or he could do it any way he wants. You see, it's simply a miracle, just like anything else. And the fact that God does a miracle does not mean his body wasn't real flesh. God could have caused him to pass through the door any number of ways. I don't know exactly how he did it, but it's simply a miracle, just like anything else that God has done. And Luke 24:39 is the verse I was referring to. Luke 24:39. Here we read, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." So you couldn't make it any clearer than that. And so we have clear scriptures as opposed to their innuendos and circumstantial, you know, claims and so forth. And this is a good illustration of the principle of letting scripture interpret scripture, being careful with it, and interpret the vague by the clear, not the other way around. Okay. Very important that we believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll just refer you now to 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter. The whole chapter 15 is dealing with the resurrection. It's often called the resurrection chapter. And there you'll see the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. And when you take Pauline epistles, you'll go through that in quite a bit of detail also. Okay, let's look at Revelation 22:16 as our next reference. Let me see. I want to put a few things down here on our chart. We were looking at Mark 15:34. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So from that we can say that he was forsaken. It wasn't God that was forsaken. It was the man who had become sin. And we can also say that he has a God, because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So this one is forsaken and has a God. Certainly we couldn't put that over here. We can't say that God was forsaken and has a God. If God has a God, we need to find out who he is. But certainly there is no God for God. He told us that. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh beside me. There is no God." Okay, let me see. Let's look then at Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16. Here we see another interesting passage that combines these two ideas that we've seen here. Revelation 22:16. There we read, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, the interesting passage we want to look at right now is his statement that he is the root and the offspring of David. Now, that is rather unusual when you think about it. How can you be both the root and the offspring of somebody, of the same one? How can Jesus be the root and the offspring of David? Now, the offspring of David means that he's the son of David. He came forth from David. He's David's offspring. And, of course, we know that in the genealogies, Mary was of the lineage of David. And so, in a literal sense, Jesus came from that lineage. And he's called the son of David in the scriptures as a result of that. And by son doesn't mean the immediate son, but it means in the genealogy, the lineage. So, he is the offspring of David. But how can he be the root of David? In other words, we're asking the question, how can he be the father of David and the son of David at the same time? Now, for a human being alone, that's impossible. No human being can be, a human being can be a father and a son at the same time, but he can't be a father and a son of the same person at the same time. In other words, David Barnett can be, let's use Don for an example. Don can be a father and a son at the same time. He can be the father of David Barnett and the son of Russ Barnett at the same time. That's no problem. But he cannot be both the father and the son of Russ Barnett. He can't be Russ Barnett's son and Russ Barnett's father at the same time. So in the natural, that's impossible. But Jesus said he was the root. That means the root spoke of the origin, the source. And in family trees, of course, the root would speak of the first ones, and the offspring are the ones way out here. How can Jesus be both the root and the offspring of David? Only because he's both God and man. As God, he's the root of David. He's the root of every man. He is the one who created mankind in the beginning. So as God, he indeed is the root of David. In fact, if you look at the genealogies in the Gospels, I think it's Luke's Gospel, that traces it all the way back to Adam. It goes from Christ all the way back through the genealogies through David, and then all the way back to the beginning to Adam, and then who says who is the son of God. So Adam is of God, and David is of Adam, and so David therefore is of God. David is the offspring of God. God is the root of David. But Jesus as man was the offspring of David. And so this statement here, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, is a statement of his dual nature. It's a statement of the fact that he is God and man. I am both the root of David and the offspring of David. I am the deity and humanity. So we can say here, the root of David here, that's deity. That's the one who created all things. And the offspring of David, over here, is man. He's both in different senses. As man, the offspring, and as God, the root. Both of these. Dual nature, God and man. Okay, now with these basic ideas in mind, let's look now at some verses that, to further add information to our column here, some verses that deal with Jesus as man and deal with Jesus as God exclusively. We've looked at some verses that handle both aspects. Now let's look at them individually. Let's look at, first of all, Luke 2:52. We're going to be looking at these verses and asking ourselves the question, does this refer to Jesus as God or Jesus as man? And you'll see that the answers aren't too difficult to come by, but they're instructive to help us formulate a concept here. Luke 2:52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, where would you put that statement on our column? Would you put it on the man side or the God side? Increasing in wisdom and in stature. Yeah, have to be on the man side. Why? Because God doesn't increase in wisdom and stature. If God increased, it would mean that he was getting bigger. Now, if you're infinite, you can't get any bigger than that. You see? So, and wisdom and in stature. What he's talking about, if God can't increase in wisdom, we already proved that his wisdom was infinite. You can't get any bigger than that. So, this has to refer to the man. Now he's talking about the man, Jesus Christ, growing up. He's getting bigger in size and wisdom and in stature. He's growing up as a little boy and in favor with God and man. Obviously, God can't increase in favor with God. He's already God. You know, see, it doesn't mean anything. So, this statement that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man certainly applies to Jesus as to his humanity. So we might just put that on this column, increased in wisdom and stature. You can put the whole thing down here if you've got room. Favor with God and man. I'll just put this much down here for now. Okay. Let's look at another one. John 14, verse 28. John 14, verse 28. Again, there's nothing mysterious about these verses. It's just we're getting some basic pictures down so we can understand some more complex things later on. John 14, 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Okay, the question now is, who is speaking? He said, my Father is greater than I. Is that God speaking or man speaking? Okay, it has to be man again. If it's God speaking, then we've got one God having another Father, and we have one God greater than another God. Now, your Jehovah's Witnesses would probably agree with that statement, because they do believe that Jesus was a lower God, and that they would take this as a literal reference to Jesus as God saying, my Father is greater than I, and there's another God that's greater than I am, or something of this nature. But we know from the Scriptures, from other things we've already looked at, that there is no other God but one, and that there is not a, you know, order among deities. Jesus, when he said, my Father is greater than I, is speaking as the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he's speaking as man, who's saying with reference to his Father, my Father is greater than I. He's a deity is greater than humanity. Now that same Jesus, speaking as deity, nobody's greater than him in that. He can call down 12 legions of angels and destroy the entire Roman Empire and all of this. You see, there's no problem there. But as man, he says, my Father is greater than I. Just as we would say, that the God, Spirit that dwells within us, is certainly greater than we are. And if we do anything by the power of God and anointed of God, he gets the glory, not we. So Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. There's a difference there. And it's a difference between deity and humanity. Yeah, question?
Is Jesus making any statements for that? We will see that he's fully God and man. God didn't lead him until he died, so why would God...
Okay, what he's doing here is showing it's mainly for our benefit. Jesus speaks throughout his ministry from both standpoints, from the standpoint of deity and from the standpoint of humanity. And we'll keep seeing that as we go through here. We'll get a lot of other examples of this. Jesus speaks as man to show us his human nature and his example for us. He is to be an example for us. Many of the things that Jesus speaks are examples for us later on. Now, none of us are God manifest in the flesh like Jesus is. Yet, we are filled with his Spirit. God's Spirit does dwell within his people. And to that extent, there are some principles that Jesus is trying to illustrate to us to keep us in the same frame of mind. Philippians brings this out. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And goes on to describe how that Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, yet humbled himself, used his divine power only to minister to others and not to glorify himself, and so forth. So, we need to recognize that Jesus' ministry on the earth was to do more than one thing. It was not simply just to show us what God was like. If that were the case, there would be no need for any human nature at all. God could come down in angelic form or any kind of other form if he just wanted to show us himself. Jesus' ministry was not only to show God to us, which it was, but it was also to set a perfect example for us of what a man of God should be like. He was an example. And because he was an example, he makes a lot of statements like this that show us his humanity as well as his deity, and show us his subservience as man to the deity that dwelt within him. Show us his humility.